are you an impulsive person? Or are you more cautious? Perhaps I should ask your spouse. They know us best. I think we're all impulsive at times. Some of us are more impulsive all the time or most of the time. But I'm sure you can look back in your life and see times where you made an impulsive decision or had an impulsive relationship or made a very impulsive purchase that you regretted later. You know, considering the fact that we've all been rather spontaneous and impulsive sometimes, I think this morning's message is apropos. As Bruce has already alluded to, we're going to look at a story that is really sad. We're going to look at a story of a man that was impulsive, and that one impulsive decision and act caused life-altering consequences. And so this morning, God's Word will help us to see the dangers of being impulsive. It actually has a lot more to teach us than just that. You know, last week we continued our study of Genesis 25. We've been marching our way through this book of Genesis, and we're by the end of this morning, we'll be halfway through. And it's just been an amazing study to see God's power in creation, to see God's curse of the fall, the consequences of sin that have rippled through the Bible. And even now we've seen God select a nation, Israel, and an individual, Abraham, to make a covenant with. God's sovereign purposes and His very special blessings have been upon this man, and now those blessings will be passed on to his son Isaac. And that's where we are in the book of Genesis. We've been looking at the history of Isaac. You know, we waited quite a long time to see this man. It was prophesied 25 years earlier that Abraham would have a son. Abraham waited and waited and waited and offered his heir, Eleazar, and God said, no, not him. Abraham went elsewhere and had a child, Ishmael, and God says, not him. And finally, Isaac was born late in life when it was humanly impossible. God delivered the impossible. And then we saw early part of his life, and then immediately we're transported to this test of Abraham, where God tells Abraham to go on the mountain and sacrifice your son. Kill your son. This made no sense to Abraham, and it would have made no sense to us. But Abraham did it because God had commanded him. And of course, as you know the rest of the story, God provided a substitute so that Isaac would not have to be killed. But then we fast forward into Abraham's death. There's a brief reunion between Isaac and Ishmael, these two estranged siblings. God brought them back together for this special time. And so that's kind of a quick summary. It brings us into chapter 25, where we've been looking for a few weeks. It starts off with Abraham's death and tells about the history of Ishmael, and then we don't hear of him anymore because he's not the promised son. And then we start the history of Isaac, beginning in verse 19. And that's where I want us to read verses 19 through 34, while we will focus on the last half of this passage. Please follow along with me as God's Word speaks. Now these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is so, why then am I this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two people shall be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red, all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. And afterward his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man, living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. And when Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please, let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "First, sell me your birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die. So of what use then is the birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "First, swear to me." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. You know, we started looking at this passage last week and really look at three principles that we can learn, three exhortations for us to keep in mind. And the first one, we look back at verses 19 to 22, we ought to take our problems to the Lord. We should take our problems to the Lord. We learned that Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah. So in that day and age, that was late. Most men were married 18, 19, 20. But he was double that. He was 40 years old when he married Rebekah. Of course, Abraham is still alive at this time. Genesis is not always chronologically written. So even though we have at the beginning of 25 Abraham's death, Abraham is still alive when these twins are born. Matter of fact, he would have lived to see them turn 15 years old. But there was a problem in this marriage that God had arranged between Isaac and Rebekah. And you would think, I mean, look back at chapter 24 and see how God directed the servant of Abraham to Haran and led him at the right time, at the right place, to the right woman, in the right circumstances. Everything seemed right. But there was something wrong. The text tells us that Rebekah was barren. She couldn't have any children. So this match made in heaven had a problem. God's promise would be through Isaac. Isaac's wife was Rebekah. Rebekah's wife, Rebekah, was barren, just like Sarah had been barren. So God, in essence, did the same thing with Isaac and Rebekah that he did with Abraham and Sarah. You've got a problem that you can't solve. What are you going to do about it? Are you going to turn to me? Are you going to turn to yourself or trust in yourself or others? Of course, we know Isaac is a spiritual man. We know in chapter 24 when Abraham's servant came back with Rebekah, Isaac was in the field meditating. He was either praying or he was thinking about the things of God. So when he was faced with a situation that he couldn't control, his wife was barren, he couldn't do anything about it, what did he do? Well, the text tells us that he went and prayed. He sought the Lord. He took his problems to the Lord. He didn't complain. He didn't argue. He didn't become bitter. He takes his problems to the Lord. Perhaps he had learned a lesson from his father. Abraham had made the mistake of saying, "Well, Eleazar, that's the one through whom your promise." And God says, "No, one through whom you will be the father will be the heir." Well, then he goes into Hagar and has a child, and God says, "That's not the promised son." You see, Abraham had a problem that we have. We like to help God, don't we? We like to help God with God-sized problems. But God doesn't need our help. God doesn't need us at all. God uses us, but many times God gives us promises and gives us exhortations that we can't meet in our own power. And yet we try. And the result is, just like Abraham, there's frustration and conflict. But Isaac is different. He didn't marry someone else. He didn't take another concubine. He went to the Lord. And the assumption is that for 20 years he prayed for his wife. He was 40 when he married Rebekah. I'm sure immediately they found out she was barren. And then the text tells us in verse 26 that he was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth. 20 years. 19 years of barrenness. 19 years of possible frustration. What did Isaac do? He prayed. He took his problems to the Lord. He didn't trust in himself. He didn't trust in others. He trusted the Lord. We're reminded of what Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 say, that we should trust in the Lord with all of our heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your steps. That's a great reminder for us. You may not have a barren wife, but you may have a situation that you can't do anything about. You've tried and you've tried, and you've reached a point where you can't go any further. Learn from Isaac. take your problems to the Lord. He's a great example of patiently praying and persevering and trusting the Lord. 20 years. I wonder how many of us would pray that long for something. You know, if it really meant something to us, I think we would. And it was very important for Isaac, not just personally, but he knew the promises of God would be channeled through him and through his lineage. So it gave him confidence in prayer. Let me just say that prayer is not a substitute for your hard work, though. Don't think that you can just pray and be done with your responsibilities. Every command, every exhortation is an arrow pointed at your heart. Are you going to be obedient? Are you going to trust? But don't treat God like a spare tire and go as far as you can go, then pray. No, pray first and then do your work, trusting that God will empower you and enable you. God doesn't want us to be reliant upon ourselves. God wants us to be reliant upon Him. And the result of this prayer of Isaac is that, verse 21, the Lord answered him and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. I mean, what joy, what excitement after 20 years. God answered prayer. God opened the womb. And it's a reminder also that God's the one who opens and closes the womb. But this joy and excitement quickly turned to concern. Look at verse 22. Rebekah notices that the children struggled together within her. There was something wrong in her pregnancy. There was something abnormal that she knew. And as I said last week, there were no sonograms in these days. You couldn't go to the doctor. You couldn't call the emergency room. You couldn't call an ambulance. This word for struggled is a very strong, strange word. It can at times refer to the breaking of bones. Other times it refers to oppression of a stronger person over a weaker person. It refers to the mistreatment of individuals. In other words, as Rebekah looked down at her womb, she could probably see the movement inside her belly and wonder, what is going on? So what does she do? Verse 22, she takes her problems to the Lord. She went to inquire of the Lord. Now, also we've got to keep in mind, we're spoiled by having copies of Bibles everywhere. We go to a hotel room, open the drawer, and there's a Gideon Bible waiting for us. Rebekah didn't have that. She didn't have a pocket Bible. She didn't have a New Testament Psalms and Proverbs from the Gideons. She didn't have that. If she had anything, it was what she had heard, probably from Abraham, about the history of creation and Abraham, but no more. No Proverbs, no Psalms, no New Testament. So she went to inquire of the Lord. This was the language of consulting a prophet for guidance. And the answer is that he gave her an answer, but it wasn't the answer she wanted to hear. And that's what we see in verses 23 to 26, is that a word from God came to Rebekah. And when the word comes from God, our response needs to be to trust that word. So not only should we take our problems to the Lord, but we should trust the word from the Lord. When God speaks, what is our response? Well, God's word that came to Rebekah was not what she expected. It's not what any mother would want to hear regarding her children. God says in verse 23, two nations are in your womb. So automatically she'd know, there's not just one child. I've got two children. I have twins. The first recorded instance of twins in Genesis. And two people shall be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other. And the older shall serve the younger. It's a lot in that verse. It's a lot of prophecy that will be fulfilled over many, many years. She's told that she would have two nations as sons. In other words, they wouldn't be compatible with one another. No wonder she feels the struggle. No wonder she feels the internal violence of the children in the womb. In other words, when they come out of the womb, they won't have much common ground. They won't agree on much. They'll go their separate ways, even leading two different nations. But then the Lord tells Rebekah that the older shall serve the younger. And that was just counter to the culture of that day. And that day the firstborn had a lot of responsibilities. In the death of the father, he was to resume the providing, both the spiritual and the physical providing of the family. And we'll see that played out in Jacob and Esau, the role of the birthright, the firstborn. his responsibility, but he also had privileges. Upon his father's death, he'd receive double what all the other children received. So if there are two children, he would receive two-thirds. The younger would receive one-third. So verse 24, when it was time for Rebekah to give birth, behold, there were twins in her womb. Just like the Lord had said. The Lord was saying, if you trust me in the small things, you can trust me in the big things. My word is trustworthy. Trust me. And when he came forth, Esau was described, verse 25, as red, all over like a hairy garment. I mean, some commentators believe he looked more like an animal than a human. I mean, reddish tint to his skin and hairy all over. And so his parents named him, according to his appearance, Esau. The second born, verse 26, came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. I'm sure his parents thought this was cute, you know, to see the second coming out with his hand holding on to his brother. So they named him Jacob, Yaakov, heel grabber, because he was grabbing onto the heel. They thought it was a cute name. And little did they know how fitting this name would be for the rest of his life. Jacob would always be looking to grab the heel of Esau, to catch up with him, to receive the blessings that he thought he deserved. We're going to see that lived out this morning. So this is the introduction to these twins. We know they're before in the womb. We know them after the womb. And so now we fast forward to an account that takes place sometime later. So verses 27 to 34, we see that we should treasure the blessings from the Lord. Not only should we take your problems to the Lord, trust the word from the Lord, but treasure the blessings from the Lord. Verse 27, when the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. So we fast forward the tape. We're not told anything else about their childhood. Most likely these are probably late teens, early 20s. And we see great differences. If they were different in the womb, they're different in life as well. Esau is a skillful hunter. So they were different in occupation. The King James has cunning hunter. The idea behind these words is the Hebrew word to know. In other words, this man knew how to hunt. He knew how to kill game. He knew how to trap game. He knew what to do. He wasn't just haphazardly going out in the woods. He knew what he was doing. He was a skillful or a cunning hunter. He's also described as a man of the field. He's a man that loved to be outside. There's some of you men that hate to be cooped up in an office. That's Esau. Esau didn't want to be around the camp. He wanted to be out in the field. He wanted to be in nature, hunting. A man of the field. Jacob, on the other hand, was a peaceful man living in tents. Polar opposite. Esau was always out in the field. Jacob was always at home. He was a homebody. One commentator said he was a mama's boy. You know, he's always around camp. He was helping to cook. As a matter of fact, we'll find out that he was a mama's boy. His mama loved him while his dad loved Esau. But he was a peaceful man. This word can refer to integrity or maturity, and that's certainly not the case here. What Jacob is about to pull shows no integrity, shows no spiritual maturity. This word is used to describe Noah and Job as being righteous, full of integrity, but not Jacob. Most likely, this term is used to contrast the rugged, outdoor persuasion of Esau versus the tendency to stay home with Jacob. And the impression we get with Jacob is that he's level-headed. He's not prone to emotional swings. He's a steady, stable guy. And he's a deadly opponent to go up against. And this morning we're going to see how Esau was in Jacob's crosshairs. In the womb they warred with one another. There was internal violence. But that was nothing compared to what we're going to see this morning, as these two nations collide. Verse 28, now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So we see that they had different occupations. Esau was a hunter, a man of the field. Jacob liked to stay around camp. He was the one who stayed in the tents. And this brought about different responses, different loves from the parents. The parents were split. Isaac, the father, loved Esau. Rebekah, the mother, loved Jacob. And these differences caused favoritism in the parents. Isaac loved Esau, the text says, because he had a taste for game. Esau could give Isaac what he wanted. He loved the taste of wild game. And it goes back to the fact that Esau was a hunter. He knew how to kill. He knew how to prepare that food in a savory way for his dad. So he knew the way to his dad's heart was through his stomach. And possibly this lets us in a little bit about Isaac's character. Perhaps Isaac was a sensual man. Perhaps he could be tempted with appealing to the natural physical desires. And we're not told why Rebekah loved Jacob. Perhaps it was pity. Perhaps since the father loved Esau, she said, I'll love Jacob. Perhaps it was motherly compassion. I think it goes a little deeper than that. Look back at verse 23. What did God tell Rebekah? Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. What did Rebekah know about her sons? That Jacob would be the line through whom God's blessings would flow. Perhaps it was a selfish love that she attached herself to Jacob, knowing that he would be the promised son. He'd be the blessed son. And if she partnered with him while Isaac was with Esau, maybe Jacob would remember her later in life. So these twins are divided over their occupations. Their parents are divided in their love for their children. Verse 29, when Jacob had cooked some stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. So once again, we are looking at a specific account on a specific day. Let's try to get the picture, and Moses helps us. I mean, we can see Jacob. He's a man of the tent, right? He doesn't like going out in the woods. He likes staying around camp. So you can picture this scene of the tents, and here's Jacob. He's over this stew. He's cooking. He's stirring it. He's tasting it. He's cooking this stew, and we don't know for who. Maybe been for himself. Maybe been for his family. And we know that it was almost ready to eat because it says that he had cooked the stew. It wasn't that he was preparing to cook it or that he was cooking it. It was cooked. It was ready to eat. Verse 34 tells us the stew was lentil stew. This is a very common dish in Palestine. Most likely it would have been served with onions and garlic, rice, olive oil, prepared with lamb or some other meat. Some of you are already checking out, aren't you? Thinking that smells great. Well, it was great. It smelled delicious, and it would have smelled really delicious to a man who had been out in the field. Hypothetically speaking, Esau. You know, some of you have had the pleasure of walking through the fellowship hall on a potluck Sunday. You know, and at 10:30, long before you should be hungry, you start smelling these smells, and you start smelling this and that and everything combined together. Your nose takes it in, and your stomach starts telling you what? I'm hungry. I've got to go and sit through an hour and a half before I eat. And you're thinking about that sometimes. You're thinking how good that is. The text says Esau was famished. He was a hunter. Hunters have to rise early in the morning to beat the prey, to get out there before they wake up. He was out in the field. Of course, even a cunning hunter, a skillful hunter, is not always a successful hunter. There's times you go out, you don't see anything. There's times you go out, you see something, but you can't kill it. There's times when you see something, you've got an opportunity to kill it, and you miss. And there are a few times when you come home with the game. Just because Esau was a skillful hunter doesn't mean he was a perfect hunter. Esau comes back. I think it had been one of those days where he didn't see anything. Or maybe he missed. Because he comes back empty-handed. But as soon as he gets back into camp, he smells something. And boy, does it smell good. And he looks over and Jacob is preparing this stew. Here is his brother, who we can guess he hates. Let's just put it bluntly. There's enmity between his brothers. They've had their struggles. And it just so happened that when Esau was returning home, at the right time, Jacob had this stew ready. He didn't have to say, "Well, come back in an hour." It was ready right then. Verse 29 tells us that Esau was famished. This is a word that indicates a physically weakened condition. This could be caused by thirst or hunger or physical exertion. I mean, no doubt he was tired. He was hungry. But this word that he chose seemed to indicate that he was in a desperate situation. You know, sometimes we use the expression, "I'm starving," what? "To death." We're not really starving to death. I mean, science tells us we've got enough fat in our bodies to last us several days. We can't go without water for very long. We can go without eating for a while. But Esau thought, "I'm famished. I'm going to die." That was his perspective. So he tells Jacob, "Please, let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I'm famished." I mean, imagine being Esau. You've been out hunting. You've been trying to catch some game to feed the family, to eat. You come back frustrated. You don't have anything. Here's your brother preparing this wonderful stew. You don't know what it is, but it smells delicious. And so he says, "Let me have a swallow of that red stuff there." He doesn't even know what it is. It just looks wonderful. Because he says, "I'm famished. I'm going to die." We notice that in the English he says, "Please." This is a word that indicated urgency. This wasn't just he was being polite. This was further indication that Esau was really past the point of being hungry. So he says, "Let me have a swallow of that red stuff." Swallow was probably be better translated as gulp or devour. In other words, Esau didn't say, "Just, you know, give me a little bit. I want to taste test this." I mean, he's at the point where he's thinking, "I just want to devour something. Give me something to eat. I'm starving." Perhaps he even told Jacob, "Don't you see I'm dying of hunger?" Jacob knew exactly how he was feeling. And Esau says, "Let me gulp down some of that red stuff." Actually, the Hebrew has red stuff twice. It's, "Let me gulp down some of that red stuff." Red stuff. It's like he's pointing, saying, "That stuff right there. Let me gulp it. Let me devour it. Let me have some." Of course, we miss this in the English, but the mention of red should take us back to something we saw last week. When Esau came out of the birth canal, what color was he? Red. All over like a hairy garment, the text says. You see, the Hebrew word for red and the Hebrew word for Edom sound very much alike. Is it any wonder that after Esau leads his nation, what are they called? The Edomites. The red people. What is he tempted by right here? This red stuff. Would it not be a rebuke for the Edomites to think later, "Why are we called Edomites?" a son asked his father. Well, it goes back to Esau and Jacob. And one day our father Esau came in from the field and Jacob tripped him. Gave him some of this red stuff and made him sell his birthright. And I'm sure the followers of Jacob had an entirely different story, a different perspective. But this red stuff is providential. Esau was red when he came forth. And here he is tempted by red stuff. Red stew. Now there were no microwaves, no fast food restaurants in his day. Esau didn't have the liberty of swinging by KFC if things weren't going well in the field. So when he comes home, he knew that to prepare a meal from scratch would take a long time. Some of you know how to do that. You start with the base ingredients and you make your own bread or you make everything for a dish. You know how long it takes. Not just to prepare it, but to cook it. Esau comes in probably with that on his mind. How long it's going to take to prepare a meal. And then he smells something. And then he sees something. And he sees this stew is ready, no waiting. He can have it right now. And surely, he thought, surely my brother Jacob will give this to me, right? Sure he will, at a cost. Verse 31, Jacob said, "First, sell me your birthright." That's pretty blunt. I mean, here's your brother in a desperate situation, coming home from killing game. He says, "I'm famished. I'm at the point of death." He doesn't just say, "Here, brother, here's a cup." He says, "Hey, give me something." You want some of this? Give me something that belongs to you. And not just anything. Sell me your birthright. And isn't Jacob taking advantage of the situation? Isn't he being unloving toward his brother? Remember, what does Jacob mean? Heel grabber. He was always looking for an opportunity to grab the heel of his brother, to take back what belonged to him or what he thought belonged to him. As I've already said, the birthright had privileges and responsibilities. The privilege was obvious. You had double the inheritance upon your father's death, but you also had responsibilities. You had to set a good example because you're the oldest. You're the firstborn. Set a good example. Take care of the family. Help provide the meat. Provide the meals. And what had he been doing? He'd been out in the field trying to provide for the family. And also the fact that Esau and Jacob were grandsons of Abraham. Part of this Abrahamic covenant would be funneled and filtered through one of these boys. So the land, the seed, and the blessing would be the part of the birthright. Verse 32, Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die. So of what use then is the birthright to me?" I mean, Esau, by his own admission, says, "I'm dying. I'm starving to death. I'm famished." And he says, in essence, if I'm going to die, what use is the birthright? It's going to die with me. I mean, for Esau, this is a life or death situation. If he doesn't get something in his stomach quickly, he thinks he's going to die. You might say he was very impulsive at the moment. But Jacob takes advantage of the situation and he says, "First, swear to me." In other words, Jacob's not content just for Esau to beat around the bush. He says, "I want you to swear. I want you to enter an oath right here, right now, with me, that you're going to sell me your birthright. That you forfeit the blessings of the birthright." We could just call a time out for a second and understand there is no mention of Isaac or Rebekah around. Whether they were or not, we don't know. But it seems to be that they are in the spotlight. It's just these two brothers. Esau had fallen into Jacob's trap. Esau, the hunter, fell prey to the greater hunter. You see, Esau wasn't the only one who knew how to track game. Jacob had been tracking his brother for years and years, waiting for the moment to set his trap and to grasp what he wanted. Remember, God had promised Rebekah, "The older shall serve the younger." Esau was falling right into Jacob's plan, and Esau the older would begin to serve the younger. So Esau entered this oath and sold his birthright to Jacob. There's no mention of Esau beseeching the Lord, going to the Lord in prayer, going to Isaac, going to Abraham. There's none of that. He takes matters into his own hand. He's left with an impossible situation, just like Abraham, just like Isaac. But unlike those two men, Esau doesn't pray. Esau doesn't take his problems to the Lord. He doesn't seek a word from the Lord. He doesn't seek out a prophet. He just makes the deal right there. And so he makes a very foolish trade. He sold the privileges and the responsibilities of the birthright for one meal. That birthright was a blessing that extended all of your life. How long that meal would last you? A few hours. We eat, and a few hours later, guess what? We're hungry again. We've probably forgotten about the meal that we had just a few hours earlier. Esau had a very limited scope of perspective. He was only thinking about right now, my urgent, immediate, earthly need. I mean, for him, this birthright meant very little or nothing at all because he was willing to sell it for a cup of soup. Sure, he would have been lured by the double inheritance. He wanted the blessings, but he wanted nothing to do with the responsibilities of the birthright. And in the eyes of the world, I'm sure to many, Esau was a man's man, right? Rugged man, a hunter, outside. Didn't want to be around the house much. But Scripture refers to him as a worldly man, a man of the world. Verse 34, "Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. I mean, that was gracious. Jacob gave him something he didn't even ask for. He gave him some bread. Here, brother, thanks. Jacob received exactly what he wanted, and he gave Esau more than what he wanted. Esau was famished. He thought he was going to die, so he makes a very foolish, impulsive trade. Notice verse 34. It's just a staccato, like a machine gun of verbs. He ate, he drank, he rose, he went on his way. He didn't stick around. I'm sure he was fuming over his brother. I can't believe he did that to me. Possibly he was thinking, I can't believe I just sold my birthright. I mean, he ate, he drank, he rose, he went on his way. End of story. And then his last words of chapter 25. Thus Esau despised his birthright. He'd been tricked. He'd been hunted by the hunter. He'd been outfoxed. Now, as we've already seen, Esau didn't seem to put a very high value on the birthright. He never seemed to desire the spiritual responsibilities of being the firstborn. And this word despise is a very strong term. It means to have little or no regard for something precious. It's used several times of someone who had no regard for the Word of God. It's used of someone who had no regard for God Himself. It was used of Goliath the giant despising little David. Remember that account when David comes out and Goliath looks down at him and he's like 9-something and little David's down there? He despised David. He thought very little of this man. It's the same word. And what should have been a great motivation only became a trade. Esau took the blessing for granted. He took the birthright for granted. He cared less about it. But Jacob cared very much for it. Jacob knew what he wanted. And he prepared this savory dish knowing that Esau would be coming back. Now, how do we know that Jacob knew that Esau was unsuccessful that day? We don't know. Perhaps he had been in the habit of preparing these meals, waiting for the time when Esau would come back hungry. The trap was set. And I believe that Jacob intentionally planned this attack. I believe this was a premeditated, deliberate act on the part of Jacob to catch his brother in order to gain the birthright, something that he felt he deserved. As the second-born son, he would have received less inheritance. As the second-born son, he would have received less responsibilities, less blessings. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. The New Testament helps to shed some light on the character of Esau. Hebrews chapter 12. Genesis 25 is just a rapid account of this event. But the New Testament helps us to look back with the lens of God's view of Esau's heart. Hebrews chapter 12, the first part talks about these witnesses that we saw in chapter 11, how we should run the race set before us and, you know, keeping our eyes, keeping our focus on Jesus Christ. And he talks about the discipline that we should incur if we're God's children, and that if we are professing to be God's children and we don't have the discipline from the Lord, then we're outsiders. We're not in Christ. And then he starts in verse 14, once again, dealing with believers in mind, saying, pursue peace with all men and a sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. That's a frightening verse. We're to pursue peace and the sanctification. In other words, if you and I are not pursuing sanctification actively, we don't have the assurance we're going to see the Lord. Because each and every day, we should be becoming more and more holy. Verse 15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Who does he use for an example? Verse 16, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. what a negative example Esau is. I mean, it's just Genesis 25 expanded. God's Holy Spirit tells us Esau's heart. You know, believers are told to not have any root of bitterness, because the root, from the root comes what? Fruit. If you have a root of bitterness, the fruit of bitterness will be manifested in your life. Well, Esau was definitely bitter. Believers should pursue sanctification. Esau is described as immoral and godless. Believers should be focused on the eternal things. Esau was focused on the temporal things. Believers are to repent from their sins. Verse 17 says that he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. How sad that when Esau finally realized what he had done, it was too late. When he realized that he had forfeited the blessing, he sought repentance, but God didn't grant it. Esau was immoral and godless. He lived day to day. He didn't live for the future. He didn't plan. He wasn't concerned about eternal matters. He was set on present gratification. If it feels right, it's probably right, was his philosophy. I'll just live hour to hour, day by day. If there's nothing to eat, I'll go out and kill it. That was his mentality. There was no preparation and no planning for the future. Of course, Jacob is not the perfect model either. He was deceptive. He was cunning. He took advantage of the opportunity. He failed to love his brother. But one thing Jacob did do, he appreciated the birthright. He knew the value that the birthright had. He wanted those spiritual blessings. Of course, he went about them all the wrong way. What's sad is, what do we know from history? I think God would have gladly given Jacob the blessings. He was a chosen child. He was the one through whom the Messiah would come. But once again, what did Jacob do? He tried to help God. He tried to fast forward the tape a little bit. If he'd only waited on God's timing, he's just like his grandpa Abraham. Think of the advantages that Esau had. He grew up in a believing home. Isaac and Rebekah saw the Lord. They seemed to be followers of Yahweh. I mean, for crying out loud, his grandfather was Abraham. He saw the benefits. He saw the blessings of God. He heard the history of God's faithfulness. He knew the promises of God. And yet, faced with all of that, what did he choose? The here and now, the temporal, the earthly, the physical, the sensual. He traded all of these blessings and all the benefits of the birthright. He cast them aside for a bowl of soup. How sad. He is a worldly man with his heart set on the things of the world. And the sad thing is, he probably participated in religious activities with his parents, with his grandpa. He probably was around when Isaac and Rebekah and Abraham prayed or told the stories of God's faithfulness or even sacrificed. But his heart was not in those things. Hebrews 12 says he is a godless man. He is immoral. Does this sound like any of you here this morning? I can't see your heart. You can't see mine. And I'm glad for that. God can, though. God can see every thought. He can see every motive. He can see every action, past, present. He even knows what you're going to do later today, tomorrow, a week, and a month, a year, the rest of your life. Are you here this morning and you are more concerned about the things of this world, the here and now, than preparing for the future? As you look at your passions, your desires, your goals, your dreams, your checkbook, do those things revolve around the things of God or the things of this world? You know, even as believers, we can become worldly minded. That's why Romans 12 tells us to not be conformed to this world. Because if we let off the throttle, what are we going to do? We're just going to be Play-Doh in the hands of the world. The world's going to shape us and mold us. But we're to be transformed, how? By the renewing of our minds according to the Word. And what Esau vigorously sought later in life was repentance, but it wasn't granted to him. Believer, while there is still time, repent of your sins. Unbeliever, repent of your sins. Realize that you are in an impossible situation. You can't change your heart. Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah were faced with an impossible situation. They couldn't have children. And yet God's promises made it clear that through them the Messiah would come. Isaac turned to the Lord. He took his problems to the Lord. Rebekah trusted the word from the Lord. Are you? As I said, I can't see your heart. You can't see mine. But I trust that you are not like Esau this morning. Because we know where he is. We know as a godless man, he was departed to a lake of fire, an eternity separated from God. And yet Jacob goes to heaven. Both of them are sinners. What was the difference? The difference was that Jacob trusted the Lord. There is none righteous, no, not one, Romans says. So if you're trying to be good enough, you can't be. You have to trust the Lord. You have to humble yourself. Admit that you are not adequate. Only Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And through Him and Him alone is found salvation. If you're trusting in anything else or anyone else, you're just like Esau, a person of this world. And may God grant us repentance. Let's pray. Father, this is a hard message. Because, Lord, at times in our lives, we are like Esau. We are temporal. We are earthly-minded, worldly in our thoughts. But, Father, you do grant us repentance. You draw us back with cords of love. You've promised that nothing will separate us from the love of God. And so, Father, we are just humbled this morning to think of what we deserve. It's what Esau was granted. He wanted the things of this world, and he was given them. He wasn't concerned with eternal matters. He wasn't concerned about the responsibilities of the birthright. He despised his birthright. Father, on the other hand, Jacob is a cunning deceiver, a hunter of men. And he trapped Esau at the point of his weakness and took advantage of the situation. Father, please grant us repentance. Open our eyes to see our sin. Open our eyes to see your holy character. Father, how holy and righteous you are. You've never sinned. You've never thought of sin. You've never had a sinful motive. You are perfect. We worship you. And we long to be in your presence. We long to be before the throne of God, worshiping you like we want to. But Father, until then, may our hearts beat for obedience and holiness. May we pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Father, may that work begin in me. Help us not to deceive ourselves. Help us not to think more highly of ourselves than we should. Father, do that work in our hearts, we pray. In Christ's name.